funny because every time I hear someone perform like that, or especially my family, a daughter or my wife, there's a sense of pride and yet a little bit of heartbreak too. It's like, oh, it's my girl. So thank you, both of you, Miss Griffith and Sarah. Brethren, on the night before Christ was crucified, he kept the Passover with his disciples. He washed their feet, and in giving them the bread and the cup, he made covenant with them. And then he spoke with them about the most important things that he could leave them with. And then he prayed for them. He prayed to God the Father. And he spoke these words in John 17 and verse 1, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given to him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you. That they may know you, the only true God, and the Jesus Christ whom you have sent. He was in the world, brethren. He was there. He was with his disciples. In that moment, he was made flesh and came to the world. John also, at the beginning of his gospel, John 1 and verse 10, said that he was in the world. And the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, to his very own people, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Brethren, the title to my message today is, You Shall Know the Lord. Or maybe we'll just say, You Shall Know. Brethren, that's why we're here today. I love the fact that the song that the ladies sang just a minute ago talked about how the journey isn't over. The journey of the children of Israel eventually came to the promised land, but our journey, the journey which Christ speaks of, those who would believe the words of the disciples that you and I have been called into, it's not over. We continue on it, coming to know the Lord. The world still doesn't know the Lord, does it? Mr. Rowan spoke about the war happening between the United States and Israel and Iran. That's ample evidence that the world does not know the Lord. After all, what is the sign that we are his disciples? If we have love for one another. If we look at the world around us, how much love do we see? Real love. We see a lot of division. We see a lot of conflict. We see a lot of hatred. We see people who believe that they are killing in the name of God or Allah. There are those who even profess the name of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, but they don't know the Lord. There are many who say, well, none of that stuff really matters. And then they teach others that it's okay to sin, that abominations are okay. They do that because they don't know. They just don't know. Brethren, as I said, we are called here today because we are called to come to know the the Lord. Just like Moses leading the children of Egypt, or children of Israel, excuse me, out of Egypt, we are on a journey to enter into his kingdom. The children of Israel were in the wilderness for 40 years. How many of you have been baptized for 40 years? Yeah, there's a number. How many of you were raised in the church? Right. See, now we get into looking at more decades. How many of you would say that you know the Lord? How many of us would say that we understand God? That we know the mind of God? See, that's part of the journey. We're still on it. Even though we are called to be here today, we are called to take this journey into his kingdom, and we know who we are following because we have his word, and his word is truth. But we can also fall into the trap. Because I think there's a few different types of people in this world. There are those who know and those who don't know. And then there are those who think they know. At any time, we fall into each one of those groups, don't we? And we can be just like Job and his friends, righteous individuals, but they go, well, I'll tell you what God's doing because I know. We're on a journey, brethren, coming to know, coming to understand who God truly is, and coming to truly be made in the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. If you would, turn with me to Exodus 3. This is the same journey that Moses was called to and that the children of Israel were called to. See, Moses, well, we'll look at where his story is in chapter 3. Moses sees a burning bush because he's out in the wilderness. He's tending sheep and goats for his father-in-law, Jethro. And then he sees this bush burning, and it is not consumed. In verse 3, then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, and why the bush does not burn. In verse 4, so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him in the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. Moses didn't know what he was going to look at, but God knew him. He called him by name. And he says, here I am. And then the Lord, he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, and because he's declaring himself, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Up to that point, I dare say that Moses didn't know God. He'd heard of him. Obviously, he had been raised. His mother had been his nursemaid. But he had been taken into the house of Pharaoh, raised by the daughter of Pharaoh to be a prince of Egypt. He was instructed and taught all of their beliefs, all of their gods, and all of their myths. But he'd also heard about Jehovah, Yahweh. But he didn't know him. We don't see any example of Moses crying out to the Lord before this point, before he is introduced to him. God had to reveal himself to Moses. And in that moment, he knew. He knew. God continues on in verse 9. He's starting to tell him why he's there, why he is speaking to him. He says, "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Now, I can't imagine how terrifying this would be. How awestruck Moses is. Now, 40 years before that, when Moses was a prince of the land of Egypt, do you think he would have reacted the same way as this? Because he says, "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I?'" You know, he's been following sheep and goats in the wilderness for 40 years. 40 years. He doesn't see himself as a commander of men anymore. He doesn't see himself as a leader, as a prince of Egypt, or a prince of anything. He's literally doing the lowest of the low jobs. Verse 12, "So he," God, "said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain," where Moses first sees the burning bush. And then Moses said to God, he's trying to grasp this. He knows that the Lord is calling him to do this. And he says, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" He knows he's being addressed, that he is being spoken to by this God, this Lord, that he had maybe heard some stories about. He didn't know his name. How will the people know? And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" The I am. In the Septuagint, it translates as, "I am he who exists." Remember all those gods that were going to be torn down in Egypt? They're just statues, just idols. They didn't really exist. In the Jerusalem Targum, it paraphrases it in this way: "It is he who spake and the world was, who spoke and all things existed." Some would say it is to mean, "I am the Eternal." That's his name. And that is what you are to tell them, because the children of Israel don't know him either. In verse 15, "Moreover, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.'" These children of God who don't know their father, part of the bringing them out is so that they will know who the Lord is. He wants his people to know him, and he wants Egypt to know that he is Lord, and all those who would know of it afterwards. Throughout this book of Exodus, I believe there's eight times when God says specifically, so that you will know. It's part of their journey, part of their life and their experiences were all so that they would know the Lord. So Moses does what the Lord tells him. He takes his family, his wife, his two sons, and he journeys to Egypt. He meets up with his brother Aaron, and he does this terrifying thing. He goes before Pharaoh. Remember, he ran away from Egypt, fearing that he would be killed. And now he walks back into Pharaoh's court. Exodus 5, verse 1. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord? Who is this Jehovah?" What? He's looking around, seeing all the gods of Egypt, and he's like, "I don't see a Jehovah. That I should obey his voice. Who is this guy? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Again, this is part of the purpose, that this most wealthy, most powerful nation on earth will come to know the Lord, will be humbled. Just as we heard about in the sermonette message, about this nation that puts their trust not in the Lord, but in themselves, in their power, in their wealth, in their idolatry, in their religion, in their gods, not the true God. Now, God, we know, brings about plagues. He brings about what are often referred to as miracles. And God is going to deliver Israel out of this. But they still have to experience it. And this last Sabbath, Mr. Jason Cooley gave a message on using the example of Israel and going through the trials. And why? Why they had to do this? It was all so that they would know. The children of Israel had to suffer through making bricks without straw and the first three plagues right beside the Egyptians. They had to feel it. They had to know. In Exodus 6 and verse 2, again, Moses goes before Pharaoh. And God tells Moses, And God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, Jehovah, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan and the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant." Again, this is the covenant with the fathers. He will make a covenant with the children. "Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Remember, at this time, they're going through those plagues. And he says, "I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. And then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Remember, most of the children of Israel would have been covered up with the idolatry of Egypt. That's what they would have been raised with and would have known. Not all of them would have forgotten, but it's all around them. The masters whom they serve, the the buildings that they work on, the temples, the idols. Do you think the Egyptians built the idols? Or did they command their slaves to do it? The slaves did it. This is the culture, the religion that the children of Israel were familiar with. They didn't know God. Again, we see where God declares himself, chapter 7 and verse 3. The plagues are going to continue. And he says, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." Mr. Rowan mentioned Rahab in his sermonette. Do you remember how when she spoke to the spies, she talked about how she knew about them? And she had heard about the God who brought them, the God who had laid waste to Egypt. God wants not only the Egyptians to know that he is the Lord, but everyone who hears, that they may know, that they may fear, that they may believe and have faith. Exodus 7 and verse 17. Everything which God did in Egypt was an insult and an overthrowing of their gods. Exodus 7 and verse 17. "Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood, and the fish that are in the river shall die. The river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river." Again, one of their deities, the river, the Nile, from which all life came. Finally, we see the fourth plague, the plague of flies. Again, God had the children of Israel endure all the first three. They had to look for water just like the Egyptians were. They had to endure the frogs, the stench, all of it. It was not until the fourth plague that God makes a distinction. Exodus 8 and verse 22. "And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be." It's evidence that they know the difference. It's because they're beginning to believe. Do you think they would have believed if they hadn't gone through the first three plagues as well? No, of course not. They had to suffer. He wants the children of Israel to recognize this distinction between themselves and the Egyptians, and that he is their God, that he is their father, and they are his people. Exodus 10 and verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.'" They were supposed to pass these stories down to their children and their grandchildren, and they would believe. through their words, just like we believe through the words of this Bible, through the words of the apostles. And we are supposed to teach it to our sons and daughters so that they will know, so that they may be spared the wrath of God, the plagues, the burdens, the sins of this world. Brethren, we know that eventually these plagues, so that they may know, eventually led to the death of all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And it was then and only then that Pharaoh allowed the children of Israel to leave. Oh, they left with a high hand, didn't they? They marched out with essentially the wages of all the hundreds of years that they had been enslaved. They walked out with it. In fact, the Egyptians couldn't pile it on them fast enough to get them to leave. They were on cloud nine, walking out with hands held high. And then God brought them to the Red Sea, quite literally between a rock and a hard place. The mountain and the place that they're like, well, we don't know how to go any further. We're stuck. A place where they did not see an escape. Exodus 14 and verse 1. Exodus 14 and verse 1. And now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal-Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. Look, they can't even find which way to go. They went the wrong direction, and the wilderness has closed them in. And then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Pharaoh goes about gathering all of his horses, all of his chariots, all of his riders, his captains, his elite soldiers and guards, to go after the children of Israel, to pursue them, to take them back. And God intervenes and comes between the Egyptians and his people, a cloud of smoke and fire. And he provides them a way of escape. He tells Moses, Exodus 14 and verse 16, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Spectacular miracle. Not only has he kept the Egyptians from coming down upon them, from descending upon them, but he opens up the Red Sea in front of them. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And so I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots, and his horsemen. And then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. You know, I've worked with horses in my life. And it's amazing the stuff that they will spook at. A rabbit, paper bag, plastic bag, kind of anything, a bird in the bush, and they'll, ugh. This whole army charged into the midst of the Red Sea. Didn't slow them down at all. But then he affects them. And he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights against them, or for them, against the Egyptians. They're in it. They charged into the midst of the sea. And then they realized they were in trouble. And it wasn't until that point that they came to know the Lord. It's in this moment that they understand, but it's too late. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. And so the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. Total victory. Pharaoh and all of his men, all of his horsemen and his chariots destroyed. It's not even a question. In our world right now, we're talking about a ceasefire with Iran. But we're going to work out a deal. Many will say, if that works, that it was victory. Is it? Will it be? Will it last? Well, we know it won't. Brethren, this is victory. The total overcoming of the enemy of Egypt, those who kept them in bondage and slavery. In that moment, there wasn't an Israelite who doubted the Lord. They had seen it with their own eyes. They had endured it. They had experienced it. And they had been delivered. Their enemy had been destroyed in the sea. And so they believed. And they rejoiced. Exodus 15 and verse 1. I love this because they unite their voices in song, in praise, and in worship to God. And then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song." They know him now. "And he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord, Jehovah, is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the hearts of the sea. The enemy said, 'I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them.'" Again, they're taking their faith in their power, in their might. "You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? None of the gods of Egypt were able to do anything. You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation." Brethren, this is a song that you and I can sing. the children of Israel coming through the Red Sea, this was a form of baptism for the entire nation and all those who came out with them. How many of us are baptized? How many of us have been redeemed and brought out, delivered, been placed upon this journey into God's kingdom? We should be filled with courage. We should be filled with confidence. Why? Because you know the Lord. It's funny how easy it is to kind of pick apart the children of Israel. You ever done that? What? Can't believe these people. I mean, how weak. Let's also remember that they didn't have God's Spirit within them. You and I do. I would dare say that each and every one of us have had miracles in our lives. We have seen God intervene. We have been delivered, been saved, been healed. It's a powerful experience, a powerful witness. And sometimes it's just for you. It's in a way that you saw His hand, His deliverance. You saw His power. Maybe nobody else did, but you did. That's supposed to be how we believe. Just like the children of Israel were given those experiences, those miracles, those plagues which they got to witness. We know the Lord. And we go through phases of power, of faith, of revival. But does that last forever? How many of you maybe felt weak? Don't raise your hand, but just felt weak this week? How many of us felt weak about something that we did or thought, a fear, anger, a sin, a failing, shortly after the Passover? It can happen while you're driving home. We have to be reminded that we know the Lord. It's no different with the children of Israel. Exodus 15, verse 22. They have come out of the Red Sea. And so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days. 3 days in the wilderness, and they found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he cast it into the waters, and the waters were made sweet. And there he made a statute, and an ordinance for them. And there he tested them. Brethren, God's going to test you and I. We're going to run out of something. Maybe strength, courage, health, money. We're going to be in that place and we're like, Lord, what am I supposed to do now? Have we ever thought that maybe the Lord is testing us to see if we really know Him? To see if we have that faith that we heard about as the children of Israel marched around Jericho? Because I can't see the end of this. I don't know how it's going to work out. But do I keep marching? Do I keep going forward? Do I begin to complain against the Lord? Humanly speaking, we do. It's part of this journey that we're on, to come to know the Lord and to have that faith and that belief. So God took care of the children of Israel. He gave them clean water, sweet water. Chapter 16 and verse 1, and then they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. That's 1 month. 1 month since they were delivered, since the Passover. 1 month. And then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and where we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." Again, no show of hands. Anybody ever thrown up the sackcloth and ashes? Whoa! I'm doomed. Woe is me. Because we doubted. Because just like the children of Israel, we couldn't see the end of it. We couldn't figure out how it was going to work out. Maybe we could see the haze from Pharaoh's chariots descending down upon us. In verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not." It's a test. God doesn't always afflict us and say, "Well, I'm going to test him." It's not always like Satan going after Job. But the fact is, brethren, is that this entire journey that we're on, this walking the way, the path, it's all a test. Every bit of it. The life that you and I have been called into. Of course, we know that the children of Israel were struggling in these tests. They were going to receive manna from heaven. In verse 8 of chapter 16, and this is Moses. Moses said, "This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him." And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. Mr. Rowan touched on this. How many of us put responsibility upon leaders, whether it's a shepherd, a pastor, or a political leader, a president? Oh, well, they're going to do this for us. And if something doesn't work out, we complain. How often are we actually complaining against the Lord? And Moses spoke to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints." And now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked towards the wilderness. And behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God." And brethren, most of you, I believe, are familiar with the entire journey of the children through the wilderness. The first time that they approached the border of the land of Canaan, and they sent in the spies to search out the land and say, "Well, tell us Give us the report. What did you see? And how they failed in it. They didn't do so well. Rather, than one of the reasons why we keep these days, this Feast of Unleavened Bread, the reason why we examine ourselves before entering into the Passover is to ask ourselves, how am I doing on my journey? How are we doing on this journey that we've been given? The children of Israel struggled to know the Lord. Brethren, I believe that a great deal of their struggle was because they didn't know themselves. Part of our journey and part of our struggle is coming to know ourselves as well. The children of Israel had the presence of the Lord all the time. They had a pillar of fire and a cloud of smoke. All day, every day, all night, every night. They could see it. They could see him there protecting them, leading them every day. But they took it for granted. They didn't recognize it after a while. It was right there, but it's like they were so used to it, they didn't see it anymore. Any of us ever done that with our own calling? Just like food, brethren, and the bread which we can so easily take for granted, do we not remember that we can't live by physical bread alone? You know, I don't know that anybody in here is going without food. There's cupboards, they're full. Refrigerator. We must live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's part of the lesson of this week. How much we need him. The children of Israel sought to make God into their own image, something that they recognized and understood. Remember, they made a golden calf. And Aaron said, "Here is the God who brought you out of Egypt." Now, I would never make a golden calf. I don't think any of you would. But if we ever try to fit God into our box, our image, again, just like Job and his friends, well, let me tell you what God will do. Because we want it to fit. Part of knowing the Lord, again, is knowing ourselves. The children of Israel struggled with this. What they had learned in Egypt was ingrained into them. And it was easier for them to cling to that identity than to realize that they were children of God. What he told them, what God, the Lord, told them, he also says to you and I, as we have been called and answered that calling, as we have repented and been baptized, I'll read this again, Exodus 6 and verse 6. "Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Well, the sin which so easily ensnares us. "I will rescue you from that bondage, the penalty of living our own life, of going our own way." He says, "And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." This is what Christ has done for us by his death, by his blood. "I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. And then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into a land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." Our identity. In our society, most often, We think of what we do, our career. Somebody asks you, says, hey, what do you do? How many of us say, oh, I'm a builder, I'm a teacher, I'm a homemaker, I'm a businessman? That's not your identity. It's not. It is a son or daughter of God. Everything else takes a back seat. I am a son or daughter of God. I am redeemed by the Lord. All of my actions should be about that. What people see should be His image and not my own. This is what should be our foundation. Christ spoke to those who would listen, to Him, to His disciples, to the multitudes, to the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Luke 6 and verse 46. Luke 6 and verse 46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against the house, but could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. Brethren, when the children of Israel saw Pharaoh and his army, they were shaken. Their understanding, their identity of who they were was not founded firmly. In fact, an entire generation, as you follow their story, had to die before they could enter into the kingdom. Those who walked in, who marched around Jericho in faith, who blew on the trumpets, which is an impossible military strategy, they knew the Lord in the way that their parents, their fathers, and grandfathers didn't. It was founded on the rock. And that is who we must be, what our identity is, knowing the Lord thy God and Jesus Christ his Son. It should make a difference in us. Not just on the Sabbath, not just during the feasts and during the holy days. Every day, as a child of God. Philippians 2 and verse 1. Brethren, one of the aspects of daily prayer and meditation is to remind ourselves who we are. You ever seen or maybe experienced someone trying to give encouragement? I think of men, I think of sports teams, my own experience. You know, you're feeling kind of beaten up, you're in the middle of the big game, and coach calls you in. And he says, remember who you are. You've fought to be here. You've striven to be here. You've worked to be here. You've suffered to be here. Remember who you are. Act like it. Fight like it. Play like it. Live like it. We have to remember every day that we are a disciple of Christ, that we are a son or daughter of God, and live like it. Paul writes to the church in Philippi, Philippians 2 and verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. We are the body of Christ. Can't have schisms in the body or divisions. Doesn't mean we're all going to agree on everything, but we are not going to contend, to divide, to cause harm or hurt to the body of Christ. Because we're all on the journey. Brethren, the children of Israel were not going to make it to the promised land individually. They had to go as a family. The whole congregation of Israel, all or none. There were a couple who deserved to go in. Joshua, Caleb, they'd earned the right. But they still had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years with everyone else. We are traveling together as a body, as a family of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. Live like it. Earn it. Do not divide ourselves from one another. Don't separate ourselves from the fellowship of God, which is with each other. Because in the wilderness, in the desert, we die on our own. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. That pride which puffs up our righteousness, our worth, but in lowliness of mind, like that unleavened bread, let each esteem others better than himself. I need to be with you. I need to be a part of this family because you all will make us better. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. This is what Christ did. Who did Christ die for? He didn't die for himself. He died for everyone else, for the love which God bared for the entire world. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Mr. Armstrong used to call it the way of give and not the way of get. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. That's a slave. And coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Cling to it. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. This is our calling. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Brethren, we can look at the children of Israel and see all the examples of the complaining and disputing. It shouldn't be that way with us. And he says, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Lights in the world. Children of God who have come to know the Lord and live like it because we're dedicating ourselves to it. Not just on the Passover, but every day. We are coming to know the Lord God on this journey in the here and in the now. Which means we have to follow Him in all things. We stay on the path, that which is called the way. Because if we fall off of it, it's so hard to come back to it. There's dangers out there off the path. We are being led to His kingdom, just like the children of Israel. And Christ said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent." Brethren, that day is approaching. As we look out and we see things happening in the world, I grew up thinking that I would never get married because the end was coming any day. My wife and I were having that discussion with my daughter last night. She's at that age. Will I marry? Will I have children? You know who else didn't think they were going to get married and have children? My mom. And yet here I am. Not only her son, but grandchildren. But we know that the end will come. We know that the kingdom is just on the horizon. As we look out and we see things happening in our world, wars and rumors of wars, plagues and pestilence, it is coming, brethren. Plagues such as Egypt endured. More. We'll see it. We will experience some of it. But there will be a distinction made between those who know and those who don't. That distinction is coming, brethren. I grew up listening to Dr. Donald Ward say, "Know what you know and know that you know it." That gives us confidence. That gives us encouragement to continue on the journey, to stay on the path, because I know the outcome. I know what will happen if I leave the path, but I know the salvation if I stay on it. Someday, brethren, every knee shall bow, on earth and in heaven. Every tongue will confess Jesus Christ, because all will have finally come to know the Lord. May we all rejoice in this last day of unleavened bread.